And he quotes now, for instance, what they had to say about the kingdom, as the leech has rightly affirmed, was not composed of merely beautiful dreams. The prophets were deeply interested in the political aspects of the future kingdom, and they spoke with great definiteness on these matters. Now, that brings us to another thought here, where we'll have an international authority. Much talk, you see, of one world government, all of that. But when this comes by men of intelligence and goodwill, it is admitted that in such an arrangement, we have a possible key to most of the political problems of the world. But the difficulty always has been to find or create such an authority which is both competent and just.
I see you have a note out to say. What do you have in your note?
A central international authority will be established. Down at the bottom, I put, for instance,
or
LBJ's anti-poverty. UNESCO?
Yeah.
No. Of those things, you see. The point simply is this, Brother Wilson. Politicians will use these needs that people have as a means to get elected, you see. And there's the great harm. It's not that their heart really cares for the people, but it's the power that they can get by promising
these things. The supplier of these things.
Yeah, the thing will be totally changed when this time comes. In the coming kingdom, there will be a central authority for the purpose of adjudicating and settling international disputes. And since this authority will be centered in the divine king himself, personally present on earth, the decisions will not only be wise, impartial, and good, but there will also be the necessary benevolent power to enforce them. And it shall come to pass in the latter days, he will judge between the nations and shall decide concerning many people. Now, there I think comes in again that rod of iron. There will be the force, the necessary authority, and so on, but it will be authority of a person who is divine.
You see? Can you see the perfection of Moses' role as judge? In other words, in his perfect, the role that Moses played, Christ playing that role to his perfection.
Exactly. That's it, exactly. All right, now that literally brings us to the next place, the next thought, and that is a world capital. A capital city will be set up as a tangible symbol of this centralized divine authority. Scornful criticism of this idea, often indulged in by anti-millennial writers, are not only in conflict with scriptures, but also with psychological realism. These very critics are often the most enthusiastic builders of denominational centers, and also many times have been incorrigible supporters of world political centers, first at The Hague, then in Geneva, now New York. In this attitude, they've been able at least to recognize the impressive value of the visible symbol of an ideal, however wrong they may have been in their theological and political opinions. Now, The Old Testament prophets were not bound by any such unrealistic inhibitions. In the days of the coming kingdom, they affirmed, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2 and 3. Then Ezekiel, given a vision of the future, re-entrance of the divine glory into the millennial temple at Jerusalem. And now that's when the Shekinah light comes back, don't you see? Here's the voice of God saying that here will be the place of my throne, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Ezekiel 43:1-7. As to the precise identification of the place, the leech has well written, Zion is mentioned as the royal seat of the Anointed One. There he is installed that he may reign there and rule from thence, Psalm 110:2. It is the hill of the city of David, 2 Samuel 5:7-9, 1 Kings 8:1, including Moriah, that is intended that hill of holiness, that is, holy hill, will be the resting place of the divine presence, and therefore excel all the heights of the earth, is assigned to him as the seat of his throne. Now, another thing we notice here now is that this place is actually at the crossroads of the various continents. You see, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And in Ezekiel 38:12, he speaks of it as the navel of the earth. You know what I'm saying?
I had never seen that.
All right. Well.
Yeah, let's jump on over there. Unless you got something really
problem,
the Jewish problem.
Right. That's going to be settled. Now, there's one thing he brings out here. For instance, he says the frequent anti-Semitic outbursts from Haman to Hitler represent the attempts of wicked men to solve this problem by irrational and cruel means. Even the Jewish people themselves bear witness as to the existence of the problem, for they cannot even agree among themselves on what ought to be done. Bitter disputes exist among them, as, for example, the conflict between the Zionistic and the anti-Zionistic parties, and between the religious and the irreligious group. And this Jewish problem, however much the fact may be cloaked by denial or palliatives, is related vitally to the political problems of the world. See there?
Yeah.
It's not that the Jew is worse or better than other men, but this nation, in the good purpose of God, not underlined that, is an appointed means for the future well-being of the world. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so, until Israel is where he ought to be, both religiously and politically, there can be no thorough or permanent solution to the international problems. And I thought that was a statement that is really, really ranks high. All right. And so, he says, historically, the people of Israel have not been wholly without friends. Moved by widely different motives, these governments have come to their aid. Recent attempts to help them on the part of England, the United States, have raised a storm of irreconcilable process from the
protest
from the Arab nations, and brought into the Near East a fresh and ominous interest of Russian communism. Now look what has just happened in Iran, and it's going to be more of that thing, don't you see?
Which is always fishing in troubled waters.
Right, exactly.
That guy knows how to call a spade, don't he?
Yes, right. Well, the promise is, and we know here in Zechariah, and it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Now, I thought that was a statement of great significance right there. All right, let's move on, I think, to the next thought here, and that's the righting of political wrongs, where the covenant rights of Israel are established. There will be the rectification of other ancient wrongs, political wrongs. The great pledge accorded in Isaiah and Micah certainly warrants this conclusion. The king will judge between the nations and decide concerning many peoples, Isaiah 2 and 4. Now, one of the tragedies of international relations is the willingness of governments to accept the status quo and forget the crimes of the past. Now, just look what the United States did with reference to Russia, recognizing her, forgetting all the millions of people who've been killed. All right, look what they've just now done with Red China and Taiwan can be hanged so far as they go. And they just, you see, the moral and things, the past, they just forget them and, all right, now we notice another thing, the barrier of languages. Now, that thing will be done away with in that time. Then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Jehovah to serve him with one consent. Now, I've heard Brother Reed talk about from this Korean mission work. Sit down and talk over with some of them. Yeah, that's just right. But thinking they were agreeing with you, and they didn't know, their minds weren't even on that somehow. But it seems like that well, there's such a difference between the Western mind and the Oriental mind. And so we can see where this thing will so change that there will be a pure language or a method of communication understandingly between all people.
Probably of which, you know, it'll be so clear that you couldn't misunderstand the meaning that each other had.
Right. All right, then we notice that the coming kingdom will have physical effects. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, wherewith shall we be clothed? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All right, now rather strangely, among Orthodox and millennials, there is a strong feeling that there is something theologically disreputable about the idea of a future kingdom in which God will effect great changes in man's physical environment by supernatural means. Such an idea is stigmatized as a carnal view of the kingdom. In their antipathy, they seem to forget that man was created a perfect physical being and placed in a physical environment with God himself, called a very good, Genesis 1 and 31. And so there we see now that God will supernaturally bring about such a change in that time that there will be physical effects, difference in the environment, and so on. And then he goes on and notes that there will be beneficial climatic changes. Now, it has been supposed that up to the flood that there was kind of a canopy of water out yonder that filtered certain rays out and so on and let others in, and that actually the earth everywhere, poles and all, was just kind of like a greenhouse effect. But somehow when this flood came and those uplifted waters came down, we've got a total change. And there's indications that a sudden freeze took place and so on. Well, there are going to be cosmic and geological changes. And I was reading in the current Parade magazine last night on energy. There's plenty of energy that they can get out of sea water. The point is that by fusion of the hydrogen atoms, they can get unlimited energy and yet will not destroy the water. And if you get Livermore, they're working on that very thing, and I know Mr. Cato, when he lived back here, his son-in-law worked up there at Livermore, and was
first they had linear accelerometer. Now it's
there's no telling what we'll run into, but it's now this is just my guess, but I'm guessing at about around the year 2000, they're going to be gigantic changes about to be made. Some will have been made and so on in this whole thing, but to rightly set everything, just like we have noted here now, the beneficial climatic changes, that must, what of course man is trying now to do something about the weather and so on, but I think he's going to cause more disruptions and things like that.
If you got underlined, nowhere does man's weakness appear more vividly than against the harsh phenomena of climatic violence. Right,
no.
In the middle of the paragraph. In the middle of the paragraph.
The first paragraph.
First paragraph on the middle of page 235.
Yeah. There is little.
Boy, this guy keeps coming out with more solid statements.
Mm-hmm. You can just.
He can control so many things, but he's at the total mercy of the elements of nature.
Yeah, right. That's it exactly. But the wonderful thing about it is that we can look at it from the standpoint that God is going to set the order in a controllable situation whenever this comes. All right? We're noticing B now, that the waste places become beautiful.
Oh, at the last, and the last thing before you're starting the last short paragraph. Mm-hmm. However, the fulfillment of inspired prediction rests upon the supernatural power of God, not on the history of the past.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It says that the scientists believe that everything, all the geological changes are internally slow and gradual.
Yeah.
Leaving out evolution of, there was a term somebody, I may be saying it wrong, evolution, but anyway, change by crisis, by in a catastrophe.
Yeah.
Changes brought about by catastrophe.
Yeah.
I don't know where I read this recently, but the bottom of page 239, there are intimations about this health, physical disease and infirmity. There are intimations that in some cases tangible means may be used. The fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for healing. And I've made a note, the health food people may be on the right track.
Yeah. Well.
And so, we kind of understand Jerusalem, the religious center, here's what he has, there, the problem of religious freedom. And he says that it'll put an end to what we call religious freedom. The American policy of complete separation of church and state, which most sensible men fully approve under present conditions, is not, however, the ideal policy. It is rather a policy of precaution in a sinful world, where political and ecclesiastical power too often get into the wrong hands, and the result is intolerable oppression. So then actually, God will have a mandatory religion. You either worship or else, but since he is such a beneficent despot, he can afford to have an arrangement like that. We can't have it that way today, because we wouldn't be beneficial to people.
Mm-hmm. That's it, exactly.
We would bring harm, but he's going to have it arranged to where everything he does is for your good, unless you totally refuse it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And then he will make other provision for you.
All right.
And which he brings out about the rain and all that, plagues for the nation. But rain may be withheld the people. In other words, he'll just cut off their food supply.
Right. Exactly.
If they're not going to behave like the ought to.
All right. There will be the world center of worship. And
the future temple.
Yeah. There's the problem of animal sacrifices. He brings that up and so on. Well, this has been a really rich chapter. There's been more information here on future things in the millennium than I've ever seen anywhere else. Have you found the same
thing? I wish I had really realized the value in this chapter as I was teaching the eternal purposes and come to the point to teach on the millennium. I was having a trouble finding very much material on the millennium.
Yeah.
And I hadn't really realized there was that much.
And so he gives us an introduction now to this section known as the interpretative relations between the two testaments, that is, between the Old Testament and New Testament. Now he quotes from G.H.
Schad.
Again, the example of Christ and his disciples and their treatment of the Old Testament teaches the principle that, and what do you call that word there?
It's Latin, and I do not know what it means.
Well, I didn't have anything at hand to look it up. But anyhow, of a scriptural passage is to be interpreted as decisive as its meaning. In about the 400 citations from the Old Testament found in the New Testament, there is not one in which the mere "it is written" is not regarded as settling its meaning. It is one of the characteristics and instructive features of the New Testament writers that they absolutely refrain from the allegorical method of interpretation current in those times, particularly in the writing of Philo. Not even Galatians 4:22, correctly understood, is an argumentum ad hominem. The sober and grammatical method of interpretation in the New Testament writers stands out too in bold and credible contrast to that of the early Christian exegetes, even of Origen. Now, what he's simply telling us here is that we are going to have to take what's said in Old Testament in the New Testament in the same light in which it was said, and not take it and make an allegorical application or something else. Now, unfortunately, that's what John Calvin and Martin Luther did when it came to prophecies, and especially the prophecies concerning Israel. They transferred all those prophecies to the church, and their idea was that God, when he got through the Old Testament, he was through with the Jewish nation, and as such it was out of the picture from then on. And the point it we want to get as we go along here is that the same idea, essentially, of the kingdom in the Old Testament is the same thing that we're going to find in the New Testament, I think somewhat enlarged, because while we've had some indications in the Old Testament where some Gentiles were came in, we're definitely going to see it in the New Testament and so on. So in moving from the Old to the New Testament material, something should be said about the hermeneutical relationship between these two bodies of divine relationship, and that just means
revelation. Divine.
Yeah, divine revelation, and that hermeneutical just simply means a method of interpretation. This becomes a matter of special importance with reference to our subject of the Messianic kingdom. Now, concerning the King himself, his person, and his redeeming work in saving men from sin, as delineated in both testaments, there is general agreement among believing scholars. According to Old Testament prophecies, Messiah should be the divine Son of God, yet also a descendant of David, born of a virgin in the village of Bethlehem, who would present himself as the king of Israel, riding on a foal of an ass. He would be rejected, suffer, die, and rise again from the grave. In such details as these, it is acknowledged that there is clear and literal correspondence between the Old Testament prophecies and their historical fulfillment as recorded in the New Testament. But when we come to the subject of Messiah's glorious kingdom and its established among men, although the Old Testament material is both voluminous and set in the same prophetical context, the antimillennialists began to hedge and balk, insisting that what the prophets say about these matters must be given special interpretive treatment. By such means, they arrive at conclusions which are often arbitrary, mystical, and far-fetched. According to such scheme, in order to get at the hidden sense of prophecy, it is alleged that we must find some key which will unlock the mystery of Scripture. And almost always this key turns out to be some exclusive theological emphasis on some New Testament text, the meaning of which may in itself be in serious dispute. Then the interpreter insists that everything must be read according to this key, or to vary the figure, the key text or special emphasis becomes a set of colored spectacles through which the Old Testament prophecy is read, distorting some of the things and filtering out completely other things. Now, looking down here,
the note two I have underlined at the bottom. See, this Van Til they speak of, he makes no attempt to exegete the text in question. He gives no recognition of any possible alternative view. He makes no examination of the many other New Testament passages bearing on the subject at issue. He offers no explanation of the great body of Old Testament prophecy
which is led billions, and I've got this on the line, of devout and intelligent Christians to believe in a literal future kingdom for the Son of David and the nation of Israel.
Yeah. All right. Now, last night, Brother Travis and I were looking at the news. We wanted to see about, you know, this thing took place yesterday, signing this treaty. Doesn't mean too much to us, except that it has a place somewhere in this setting of the stage for the final events to, as foretold in prophecy. But we were just noting this. What hope do we have in that? Absolutely none. We both, we just said to each other, there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Now, the point simply is this. Thank God there is that absolute hope, expectation that Jesus is coming again. And that is going to be a literal coming so far as Israel is concerned as the Messiah. Of course, there is this special situation concerning the New Testament church and maybe some things with the Old Testament saints, it's their resurrection and so on. But the point simply is this, that we must take the scriptures literally, what they say, unless there is some key in the scripture itself that tells us that we are to use it or to interpret it as some figure of speech or something like that, which is always within the body. For instance, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, what is the word lamb used there? Do we mean a four-footed, wool-covered body of an animal? No, the meaning right there is that it's a simile, no, metaphor. Behold the sacrifice of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's the thing that's involved there, don't you see? Well, those things are evident in Scripture, and we can tell them. And so I wrote here at the top of the page, prophetic, then their fulfillment literally becomes actually the key. And I thought of the chart that we have on Bible analysis here, and I appreciate it more today than I did 40 years ago when I was first introduced to it, because Brother Bogard used to introduce that. Now, this is the key to the interpretation of the Bible, and it is a good key. And a person that is saturated with that will not go very far astray on any scripture anywhere. Just to show